Morning, Mosaic. Name's Pastor James, one of the teaching pastors here at Mosaic. So happy to see each and every one of you here this morning. If you could, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. That may be a startling response. Some of you guys may have already, just through habit and routine, turned to Hebrews, but we won't be there this morning. We'll be in Luke chapter 19. Before we get started, I just want to ask you guys, how many of you have ever started a project or a mission, if you will, or a job, a task, a to-do list, if you will, with great focus and dedication, and somehow through that time and through circumstances, you get a little bit sidetracked, you get a little bit distracted, if you will. How many of you guys are like that? All right. Maybe you got a garage full of unfinished projects. How many? All right, you got that? How many guys are like in the perpetual state of there's always one more thing to do? All right? It's great to start a project, but to finish with the same type of focus and determination, would you say is a little difficult? It's a little difficult for me. Like, for instance, I have two projects in my house that remain unfinished. I had Jason come over, and he looked at my unfinished work everywhere. Man, it started out so well, and then I've been stalled out for many months. You guys ever find yourself there? It's easy to start something. It's much more difficult to finish it. And what we're going to do for the next few weeks is take a journey with Jesus and follow him and observe him and see this Jesus in the last moments of his life. Spend some time following what it meant to know who Jesus is. And we'll spend 4 weeks following Jesus to the cross and the implications of that work. And one of the things that you'll see that's distinct and very different with our Jesus than us is that he finishes as strong, if not stronger, than when he started. With the same type of focus and determination that is driving him to the cross. And yea, through the cross to the resurrection. And that's what we'll do for the next 4 weeks. Then after Easter, we'll study and we'll take on the implications of what does it mean to follow Jesus after the resurrection. And so that's what we're kind of looking in for. And so in Luke chapter 19, I've just entitled this basically this, The Way of the King. And just to kind of walk you through some of these things as we go through that, we're looking at the life of Jesus as seen in the Gospel of Luke. While we haven't studied through the whole narrative of the Gospel of Luke, just want to kind of give you a couple things to be thinking about to set up chapter 19 and this last section in the book of Luke. The first part of the Gospel, the first 9 chapters, if you will, has mainly to do with the mind. Jesus is addressing and answers the question, who is Jesus? And then the second part of the Gospel of Luke, the second 9 chapters, the middle portion of the book, if you will, is addressed not so much with the mind, but the will. The question isn't so much who Jesus is as what does it mean to follow him, to be his disciple? And then that's the very first part has to do with the mind, to understand who he is. And the second part more to do with the will and what does it mean to be committed to him? And what does it mean to follow him? This last section of the book of the Gospel of Luke, we enter into now, and that we'll spend the next several weeks into, if you will, begins to talk about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That's what we'll be looking at today. And it's not really has to do with Jesus' life, as this section really more has to be addressed not just with the mind or not just with the will, but especially the heart. In this section, we'll be not so much trying to just answer and understand who he is, or what does it mean to be committed to him, or what he's called us to be. And these last chapters here that are given to us gives us an existential encounter with Jesus. These last chapters will want to see him, not just understand him, not just to obey him, but to really see him and to grow in our awareness of him, to meet him in a fresh and new way. It's very tempting for some of you that maybe have been a Christian for a while, that are familiar with this text, to grow accustomed with the realities of Jesus and yet miss the whole narrative altogether. One of the things that I love about discipleship is talking to new Christians for the first time and watching them get lit up about the narrative of Scripture. We were discipling Natalia and Chloe, my wife and I, and we were talking about something. I had a question, and we went to the Scriptures, like, well, what does the Bible say? And I'm trying to get them familiar with, if you have a question, the next question should be, what does the Bible say? Right? Because we are Bible believers, right? That's what we do. And as we were talking through that, they're asking a question. I said, well, what does the Bible say? And we went to the Bible, and we started looking through the Scriptures, and it was amazing to watch them go, no way. I think it was even Chloe said, shut up. Did you just see that? Did you just see that? That's just what we were talking about. It's like, yes, that's just what we were talking about. They were blown away that God would have an answer for their situation written in this book. Isn't that awesome? By the way, here's a side note. Pastor Shane and I were talking about this yesterday. When's the last time God just blew you away when you opened his word? And he just looked at you like, maybe if you're a millennial, you said, shut up. I can't believe that. That's amazing. That's one of my prayers of late, is just for God to blow me away with his truth. And so as we enter into Luke chapter 19, and as we progress through the end of the Gospel of Luke, would you ask yourselves that, God, maybe this is the first time you've ever gone through this, and for some of you have, you just become a Christian, so this is all new for you. But can those of us that maybe have a familiarity with this text and with this narrative, can we come to Scripture today and say, God, would you blow me away through these next 8 weeks to see you for who you are? And not just to know about you, but to really know you and to meet you in a fresh and new way. Would you guys love for God to meet you that way this morning? Well, let's spend some time praying about it. Would you? Would you bow your heads and hearts in a word of prayer? Father, as a church, as a body of believers, we come to you asking you to do that very thing, to blow us away with the reality of who you are. Lord, we long to know you, to understand your heart, to see what drives you, what moves you, what infuriates you, and Lord, what breaks you. And Lord, may we accept and take on the mind of Christ as our own through the power of your Spirit and your word today. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would move in our midst in the way that only you can. And we'll be so careful to give you the love that you desire and so desperately deserve. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Up until this point in the Gospel of Luke, we've been presented little samplings of Jesus' ministry, his teachings, his miracles. But with the description of Jesus in the final entry into Jerusalem in Luke 19, Luke, as the other gospel writers, slows down the narrative, if you will, and it takes time to present this powerful details of the final week leading up to the cross. And that's really what you're dealing with here. We're dealing with 7 days. These last several chapters are dealing with 7 days of the life of Jesus. From Jerusalem to Jericho, if you will, is the journey in which Jesus is taking right now. It's only about 17 miles. And Jesus had almost reached his goal. He's heading there. He's going there. And the crowds that accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem were made up of his followers and pilgrims that were on their way for the Passover celebration. Jewish historians explained that as many as 2.5 million people had descended upon Jerusalem during the Passover time, during these days in which Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. One Passover during this time reports over 260,000 lambs that were slain on the altar. On average, took about one lamb for every 10 people. And that's how Jewish historians were able to quite accurately predict the size of the crowds of which were here when Jesus was entering in to Jerusalem. Also, historians say that as many as 250,000 people are in this crowd that had gathered on this day. Now notice the preparation in Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when he drew nigh to Bethany, the mountain that was called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, in Bethany is really, it's just, it's like if you're to look at a clock and put Jerusalem right in the center, like Bethany's like at 5 o'clock. It's like right there. It's very close. Matter of fact, many of these nights that he would spend in Bethany throughout the week, and then he would just travel in Jerusalem during the day, then would come back at Bethany to spend his nights there. And that's what's taking place here. So he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite of you. Where you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no man has ever sat. Loose and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosening it? You shall say to him, "Because the Lord has need of it."'" Now just think about that for just a second. Does that make any sense at all? I encourage you to go to Best Buy and pull out an 80-inch screen TV and begin to walk out with it. And when they say, "Hey, what are you doing?" say, "Hey, the Lord has need of it." Just try that. If you can get away with that, you know, that would be wonderful. You can just bring that to my house. That'd be great. That's not going to exactly work. I mean, that would makes about as much sense as what Jesus is telling these disciples to do. Right? So those that were sat there in the way found it just as he had said. You should probably underline that. Just as he has said. The crazy, audacious, ridiculous statements that God makes and sometimes demands upon our life. What you find on the other end is it's just as he said. He says, "But they were loosening the colt. And the owner said unto him, 'Why are you loosening your colt? Why are you stealing my stuff?'" Basically. And they said to him, "The Lord has need of him." Silence. The owner's like, "Okay." Then they brought him to Jesus. Now notice this. And then they threw down their clothes on the colt. And Jesus sat upon him. And he went and spread out their clothes along the road. Now, just divide this section of Scripture into basically four portions. Before we get into that, I just want to give you the traditional calendar of events that we're looking at the last week of Jesus' ministry. Sunday is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we're talking about today. Monday was the cleansing of the temple, and we'll discuss that as well. Tuesday is the controversies with the Jewish leaders, and they're going back and forth, and the Jewish the Jews are trying to trick him into stumbling over his words. And Wednesday seems to be apparently silent. There's not a whole lot of things that are said about Wednesday. Thursday's a preparation for the Passover. Friday will be the trial and the crucifixion. Saturday, Jesus is resting in the tomb. Jesus rests in the tomb. And Sunday, he is risen from the dead. That's the week that we're looking at, if you will. Keep that in mind. The Jewish days went from sundown to sundown, so that our Thursday evening would be their Friday, the day of the Passover is what we're referring to. So look at, first of all, at the preparation, verses 28 through 36. We see the plan here, that Jesus had a plan to go in, to go forth, and to go to his people. The owners of the donkey, or this colt, if you will, the disciples are going to, is a part of that plan, that God had all worked this out, if you will. Matter of fact, he even given the disciples a password, right, of how to gain access to this colt. The Lord has need of him. All right, access granted. Opens right up, and they're given everything that they're wanted. But it's not just significant, this colt which Jesus provides and is there just as he said. But think about this colt just for a moment. He says that no one has ever sat upon. Now, when they put Jesus on it and he enters into the city riding this donkey, do you see in the scriptures where Jesus took time to break the colt? No. Now, trust me on this. How many of you have ever been around a donkey before? I'm not talking about your husband, ladies. I'm talking about a real donkey. Like, these things are stubborn animals. Like, a whole other breed is stubborn. You think your husband's stubborn? Uh-uh. Donkeys are stubborn, right? I mean, they are bad. Now, having some extensive experience in breaking colts, right? Like, my family and I, we grew up racing horses. At any given time, we had, you know, 10 or 20, 30 horses on our farm. And we would train them. We'd race them. And I loved breaking horses because it was an adventure. right? What was going to happen is you're going to hook things up. The horse was going to freak out, and you get drugged, and you get kicked, and oh, it was a great time, you know? And you got beat up a lot, but you had a lot of fun getting drugged down the road by a horse that's just running away, trying to get away from you, all right? So this process, when we would break a horse, would take several weeks to get the horse ready to even to be ridden, right? It takes several weeks just to get there, all right? And that's daily work, daily effort being made. And yet Jesus does none of those things. He says, go get that colt. The fact that no man has ever ridden on the colt also indicates this, what it's called in horseman's terms, to have a green horse or a green donkey. It means it hasn't been trained. It hasn't been worked with properly. Just to get this colt to follow, to be led by a leech chain, is near impossible, let alone to just get on its back and be ridden. It's amazing the detail that this, as we go through this, if we don't stop and just think for a minute, the miraculous miracle that is taking place through Scripture. Just to the fact that this colt is led to Jesus and that Jesus gets on the colt without any incident. And some of you are going, oh, that's nice. You don't realize that God has dominion and control over everything. You want to know what a good definition of God's sovereignty is? God can do anything he wants. And he's doing it. End of story. He's sovereign. He's in control. And this preparation that we see, the plan that which Jesus lays out in this place with the purpose of this colt being never been ridden before, proves that God has complete dominion over all creation. In fact, this colt that never been ridden before and submitted to Jesus indicates the Lord's sovereignty over all creation, over all things. Laying down the garments on animals on the road and waving and spreading branches were all part of a traditional Jewish reception of royalty, if you will. Now, this is important for us to understand that many times prophets had a regular custom which is repeated throughout, again and again, throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, when words were of no effect, when people refused to take in and understand the spoken message, they resorted to drastic actions to put their message into a picture that no one could fail to realize and see. We see this throughout Scripture. Matter of fact, we also see a donkey turning around and talking to a prophet one time. All right? Now that's something you're going to remember. Also see this with like Hosea, who's called to the Hosea prophet's called to marry Gomer, a prostitute that continuously is unfaithful. And yet God tells Hosea, I want you to do this to send a message to Israel that this is the way they have been to me. It's undeniable to recognize these pictures that we see throughout the Old Testament. And yet we see again that Jesus is using a picture, illustrating a picture, to make sure a resounding message gets through that no one could deny. And that's Jesus riding on this donkey coming in to town. Note the following details about his preparations. They were carefully planned. No sudden, no impulsive action. Jesus did not leave things to chance. These arrangements were made with the owners, the colts, and with all the situations that had to take place to be just where Jesus said. There's nothing short of a miracle. It was an act of glorious defiance and superlative courage. At this time, when Jesus enters in to Jerusalem, there is a bounty placed on his head. You can see that in Luke chapter 11, verse 57. It would have been natural that if he was to go into Jerusalem at all, that he would slip in unseen, hidden, if you will, maybe at darkness. But yet he comes in this great procession, if you will, entered in such a way that the whole focus and limelight was on him. And he occupied very center stage. It's breathtaking to think that the man with a price on his head, an outlaw, if you will, desperately, deliberately in focus with great determination, riding into the city in such a way that every eye was fixed upon him. And it was impossible it's literally impossible to extract or to over-exaggerate the sheer courage and tenacity of Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem on this donkey. It was also a deliberate claim when Jesus rode this donkey that he was king, a deliberate fulfillment of the picture that we see in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let's go there, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, work left through the New Testament to the very last Old Testament book there. You're going to see there. Keep going. Just short. One of the last few books in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. You'll see this. In verse 9, he says, "Greatly rejoice, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold your king coming to you." How will he come, we ask? Just as he, and he is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we need to understand that this wasn't happenstance which Jesus chose this donkey to ride in on. It was a very deliberate act, a defiant act, if you will, that Jesus was proclaiming none other, that he was not a king, he was the king. He was the prophesied king. He was the only king. The ones that all of Israel looked towards. Jesus, in this act of coming forward on this donkey, is saying, "I am the one." Even in this, Jesus understood the kind of kingship that was claimed here. The donkey in Palestine was not a lowly beast in this country. It was something of nobility. See, we need to understand back then that only kings only rode horses when it was wartime, if you will, when they were going to war or they were on war step footing. When a king rode a donkey, it was a picture, this picture of nobility was a picture of peace and love, not of a conquering military hero that the crowds expected and awaited for. Here's one of the number one problems of why the Jews ended up rejecting Jesus. He came in such a way that they were not expecting or demanding. A point to remember, friends, many times when you feel like God has failed you or hasn't come through for you, maybe it's because you're expecting him to come in a way that fits the narrative of your story rather than asking God to come in whatever way he sees fit and rewrite yours. Many times, it's not that God is absent from our circumstances. It's that we refuse to recognize and see him for who he is. Because we're looking at him to do something or to be something different than what he is currently being for us. Lastly, Jesus coming in his preparations on this donkey was one last appeal. This action when Jesus came in was pleading hands and outstretched arms. Even now, will you not take me as your king? Giving the people of Jerusalem, the children of Israel, one more time to be confronted with the invitation of love. See, what we need to understand in this time of preparation, that Jesus doesn't just save some by circumstance or happenstance, if you will. Those of you who have come to Christ realize that you are called, you are predestined, adopted. That God had in his mind and throughout the narrative of history, before history, that he was a land slain from the foundations of the world and that he has prepared, he's gone to prepare a place for you. Just as he has prepared the circumstances of your salvation, it's just as true as he's prepared the circumstances of your sanctification and one day your glorification. He's got it all prepared. You can trust him. He has every detail worked out. The disciples didn't know how this was all going to work out, and they didn't need to. Do you see the disciples asking Jesus any questions? Why are you doing this? What are we doing? Why does it matter? No. What did I hear? They had faith. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and what? Acting upon it. Regardless of how I feel, let's just be honest. They're thinking this is crazy. This is retarded. Even if we find a donkey, they're not just going to let us take it. Well, maybe if we take it, we don't get caught. Maybe if we hurry up and sneak in and grab it and then hurry up and get out, no one will catch us. As soon as they were caught and the owner comes out, what are you doing with my donkey? They're like, busted. Oh, here you go. I mean, do you think they said, the Lord hath need of this with great confidence and enthusiasm? Not sure. Possible. But would you say that? Faith is me believing the word of God and acting upon it regardless of how I feel. Because God promises a good result. Notice, secondly, the celebration. Verses 37 through 40 in our text. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 40. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent in the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God and saying with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of these Pharisees called unto him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Wow. Historians, just like I said before, believe that this crowd that was following Jesus could have been as much as 250,000 people that are crying out loud, praising God, and extolling the great King Jesus here. Matter of fact, this is the only time that you see in his public ministry, a public demonstration on his behalf, that he allowed such focus and glory to come to himself. When they would try to do this before, remember, he'd shut them down. And now he says, ring out, cry out. Because if you don't, even the rocks would cry out about my glory. First, he is doing this to fulfill a prophecy of presenting himself as Israel's king. This is what we see in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. How much of these crowds they really could understand, we do not know. But they responded by quoting scripture. If you look in Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26, it says this, save now, O I pray the Lord. O Lord, pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. No doubt the Passover pilgrims that thought that Jesus would now get rid of the Roman invaders and establish his glorious kingdom. Oh, now it's going to happen. They didn't realize what was actually going to happen because they had their own ideas about what God was going to do, much like us many times. The second reason of Jesus doing this is demonstrating, was really a demonstration to force the Jewish religious leaders to act. This is quite profound when you begin to think about it. Not only does he allow the praise and allow the crowds to chant his name, he goes into Jerusalem at such a time where the crowds were the biggest, where the followers would be the most, to provoke the Jewish leaders into acting on their desire to kill Jesus. He deliberately does it. They had hoped to arrest him after the Passover, Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, but God ordained that his son would be slain on the Passover. They didn't want to do this during the Passover, but God, literally, Jesus is provoking them because God had already commanded the fact that his lamb would be slain on the Passover. And so Jesus provokes them to wrath and to anger. Every priest's attempt to arrest Jesus had failed because his hour had not yet come. We see this in John chapter 7 and chapter 8, and then John chapter 13 as well. They saw the great public celebration and the leaders. They knew they had to act. That now was the time. Who provoked that time? None other than Jesus himself. Now they found a willing cooperator in Judas to solve their problem for them. This theme and celebration was peace. Dr. Luke opened the gospel with the angel's pronouncement of peace on earth and goodwill towards men in Luke chapter 2. But now the theme is peace on heaven. Because the king was rejected, there could be no peace. But instead, there would be a constant bitter conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. Luke chapter 12. There would be no peace on earth, but thanks to Christ and his work on the cross, there would be peace with God in heaven. And the appeal today is to be reconciled with God, to trust him, to obey him, to follow him, to believe in him. It's a great celebration to acknowledge the fact that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Presents Christ not only as the king, but as a paradoxical king. And all the coronation events that we see taking place throughout history, none of them have been like this. None of them have been in such a humble, that we would consider a low fashion. We look at just the inauguration of presidents. I mean, the entire city of Washington, D.C. is shut down. Millions of people are involved in that. And yet, here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very maker and creator of the universe, riding on a donkey into a city that is certain to kill him. Look at it thirdly, his lamentation, verses 41 through 44. Now when he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that would make for you peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you that your enemies will build an embankment against you and around you, and surround you and close you on every side, and will level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. See the perplexity of the heart of Jesus, because he begins to lament and weep over those he sees. It's not the first time we see Jesus weeping. We saw this in John chapter 11 when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Shortest verse of all the Bible. You want to start memorizing scripture? Start there. Jesus wept. You can do that. But this lamentation and this weeping that we see here is much more profound. He wept bitterly, like we see in Jeremiah chapter 9, over the destruction of Jerusalem. It's ironic that Jonah looked to Nineveh and hoped it would be destroyed in Jonah chapter 4, while Jesus looked to Jerusalem and wept because it had already destroyed itself. It just didn't know it yet. No matter where he looked, he found cause for weeping. If he was to look back, he'd see how the nation had wasted its opportunities. Was ignorant of their time of visitation, that judgment was coming. If he looked within, he saw the spiritual ignorance and blindness in the hearts of the people. They should have known who he was. If anyone should have known, it should have been them. Yet they're ignorant of God's truth because they were looking for Jesus to come in a way that he had not committed to. If he looked around, he would see all the religious activity, all the religion of its day that accomplished so little and yet was counterproductive, that drove people away from Christ, not to him. The city was filled with the pilgrims celebrating the festival, but the hearts of the people were heavy with sin and life's burdens. And sadly, Jesus looked ahead and wept because of the terrible judgment that was coming to the nation. At this time, the people of Jerusalem were secretly trying to develop a coup, figure out a way to get away from the Roman oppression, if you will. For several years, they sought this independence from Rome until in AD 70, the Romans had enough of it and came in and after 143 days, seized the city, killing over 600,000 people and taking thousands more captive and destroyed the temple. Literally, destroyed it right down. This is where it said not one brick was upon another. Destroyed the temple where not one stone laid unturned. Why did all this happen? So people did not know God had visited them. Let me ask you, friends, how much of the hardships and difficulties in life do we face because we have failed to recognize that God had met with us? And instead of following God and His direction, His will, His desire for our life, we choose our own way, our own methods of coping through life. And then wonder in amazement when it seems that all is destroyed. Everything we worked for is gone. And the only thing that lies ahead is certain judgment. That's why the profound statement that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Look at this denunciation, verses 45 through 48. Then, this is the next day, on Monday, he went into the temple and began to drive out all those who bought and sold in it, saying, it is written that my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And when he was teaching daily in the temple, but when the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. You know, it's quite amazing that this is literally the second time that Jesus drives out the temple. I mean, just imagine he takes this place and turns it into a landfill. He's throwing tables up in the air. Complete lunatic type of behavior. Completely inappropriate. Let me look at these money changers for just a second. See, every Jewish male had to pay a temple tax, a tax of a half a shekel. When they would come in to the city. The problem is many times there were so many people coming in from all different places, currencies, if you will, circulation, that they had Greek, Roman, you know, Caesarian, Egyptian, equally valid, but they weren't able to give those tokens to the temple. And so they have to make an exchange rate, if you will. Well, the money majors made an annual profit over this. They made over thousands of pounds. A deliberate swindle, if you will, to an imposition for the poor people to make sure they had proper currency. They take advantage of them. And secondly, they had animals and sellers of animals in the temple. So almost every visit to the temple involved some type of sacrifice. And the victims could be bought and sold, could be bought at outside the temple, if you will. The problem was, as many times the inspectors would inspect the animals if they didn't quite fulfill all the requirements, that your sacrifice, your offering would be rejected. And so they have this amazing, convenient way. I mean, this was a pre-Amazon, you know, prophecy here. This is, think of where Amazon got all of its good ideas, the reason why we're so dependent on them. These guys were doing the same thing back then. They were, all right? I'm not saying that Amazon is evil, but, you know, this is the same thing. All right, so they're saying, oh, we'll make it easy. We'll make it easy for them. They can buy their sacrifice right here in the temple. And, oh, by the way, we'll make sure because it's inside the temple that these are guaranteed authentic sacrifices. So you don't have to risk the fact that the sacrifice will not be accepted. You know, it's a guaranteed money-back guarantee. Your sacrifice will be accepted. You know, oh, man, it's great here. And then there's times inside the temple where a pair of doves would cost as much as 15 times more than it would cost outside the temple. And again, it was deliberately planned a victimization on poor pilgrims that would be traveling. It didn't know any better. In essence, this was legalized robbery. Worse, these temple shops were owned by Ananias. Does that sound familiar? Ananias, the high priest? It's interesting that when Jesus gets brought before the high priest, he gets brought before Ananias. And so Ananias has lost a significant amount of funding because of this man. So we see a whole other dimension of Ananias' hatred towards Jesus because it was financially driven. Because now he's done this twice. He's upset his profit margins. You know, the saddest part is not only simply buying and selling interfered with the dignity and the solemn practice of worship, but it was that very worship in the house of God that was being exploited, being used to exploit the worshipers. It was a passion for social justice which burned in Jesus' heart as he took this drastic step. That's not the worst part about what they're doing here. The worst part about this aspect is where they were doing it. Anyone know what place they were selling all these animals in? Where? Where in the temple? Temple's kind of has several different areas. What's that? The court of the Gentiles, Gold Star. That's right. Gold Star. The court of the Gentiles. This is the worst thing ever, that not only were they taking advantage of people that were coming, the Jews that were coming to sacrifice, they were eliminating the only place that those who did not grow up as a Jewish believer could come and worship God. The Jews were to witness to the pagan neighbors about the greatness of a living God. And instead of devoting this place to evangelism and to access to God, they used this area for religious marketplace where Jews from other lands could exchange money and purpose approved sacrifices. Literally, this was all about them. And they shut off their mandate to be focused on to being an example, to be a light to a lost and dying world. Sadly, we see churches doing this very same thing. We see church members coming to their church and their leadership saying, "What are you going to do for me?" And so pastors have perverted their calling to become religious market goods salesmen to the consumers of the church. And what we develop, there's so many churches that have become none other than a Bible book club for Jesus. And it's wicked, friends. Every aspect of what we do and how we do it, living for the glory of God, is for the good of others. We should always be thinking about the life that we live and the manner of which we worship is to show people who do not know God the reality of his love and sacrifice for them. Because they become so consumer-driven, they were stomping out the light of the gospel to those who needed it most. And Jesus' answer was to be furious. Instead of praying for the people, the priests were praying on the people. You know, the reality is, after you become a Christian, you submit to the Lordship of Christ, you begin to spread your life, and you'll find as you begin to live with the Lord more and more that he'll take you and make you into his own image, this image as a gentle king. And one of the interesting things when you begin to study the scripture is the manifold dimensions that we see in Jesus' character and in what he did. Don't you? You think about it. One minute he's accepting praise. The next minute he's weeping uncontrollably for others. The very next minute he's violently throwing things around and making everybody's life difficult. Which one is more holy action than the other? Well, some of you may think that some of us tend to love fighting. Like, oh, him changing the temples, that's something special, right? Some of us tend to avoid fights. Who was Jesus? He was neither. Some of us tend to be kind of strong, or we love strength. Some of us tend to be kind of sweet and compassionate. Which one was Jesus? He was neither, because he was both. See, all of us tend to naturally go one direction or the other, but the Spirit of God, through the King of God, through our great coming King, as he comes into our life, he makes us what this world really needs. Not a conflict avoider, or not a conflict lover, not a strong or a weak people, a just and merciful, a powerful and melt in your heart, sweet individual. Whatever the circumstance calls for is what Jesus is building in our lives. I don't. What you see in Jesus is true masculinity. And most dudes like the part where Jesus is throwing the temple upside down and making it a landfill. And, y'all, that was great. Man, I love standing for God, standing for truth. Well, standing for God and standing for truth also meant that he wept for those who weren't standing for truth. Oh, yeah, I'm a real man, are you? When's the last time you wept for the souls of others? When's the last time you wept over other people's brokenness? When's the last time people's hurt and their sorrow broke you? Boys, you're not a real man unless you're broken the way Jesus is broken. Don't call yourself one unless you're willing to be broken the way he's broken. And stand the way he stands. And serve the way he served. That's a real man. Some of you may think, I avoid conflict at all cost. I'm meek and mild, just like Jesus. Yeah, but Jesus was also mean and wild, not just meek and wild, mild. So avoiding conflict at all costs is just as sinful as someone who thrives on it. You guys see that? That the appropriate response as a follower of Jesus is to act in such a way that is appropriate for the situation which we find ourselves in. So that means sometimes you're going to be the most unpopular person around. And other times, you're going to be weeping for those who are broken. Serving those who cannot serve themselves. The problem is we like to ignore the things that we don't personally resonate with and then gravitate towards the things about Jesus that we do resonate with, and we wonder why our lives and our emotional intelligence is so skewed. Instead of allowing Jesus in a sanctifying work to change and mold us and to shape our personalities and our affections the way he desires and deserves. Some of you may say, well, I'm just not wired that way. I know, that's the problem. But God has a great solution for that. It's called the Holy Spirit. Ask him to work in you what he loves and longs for most. To weep with those who weep. To celebrate with those who are celebrating. To work and to fight for those who are being taken advantage of. Fiercely, ferociously. To be angered about the things that anger our God. To be broken by what breaks him. This is knowing the heart of Jesus. My question to you as we begin this study in this series, are you really following him? Let's pray.